Now imagine listening or hearing these words for the first time in a place far from home where you don't feel safe. Put yourself there. And these are the words. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator and King. I am the Lord who opened a way through the waters, making a dry path through the sea. I called forth the mighty army of Egypt with all its chariots and horses. I drew them beneath the waves and they drowned, their lives snuffed out like a smoldering candle wick. But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do, for I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. The wild animals in the field will thank me, the jackals and owls too, for giving them water in the desert. Yes, I will make rivers in the dry wasteland so my chosen people can be refreshed. I have made Israel for myself, and they will someday honor me before the whole world. Please join me and let us pray. Lord, I just thank you for the freedom and the ability we have to come together and worship Sunday after Sunday in our small groups, week after week, month after month. I thank you that we can hear your life-giving word without filter. I thank you that your Spirit dwells in each one of us who call you Lord, who love you. May the words of my heart and my mouth today and our reflections together find full acceptance before you, for you are our Lord and our Savior, and it is because of you that we gather here. In your name, Jesus, I pray, amen. So I want to focus on those two verses that Elaine read, verses 18 and 19, but forget all that. It is as nothing compared to what I am going to do, for I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. In the NRSV, the verses read like this: do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So where do we turn in the Bible and not have to grapple with the desert? On so many levels, the desert is another voice, almost, another biblical character in the big story of God's pursuit of us. In Genesis 3, God pronounces harsh judgment on Adam, ground that is now cursed because he disobeyed. Thorns and thistles, toil and sweat is now Adam's lot, and it's our lot too. Abraham wanders with purpose through desert. Hagar and her son Ishmael, Abraham's son, wander aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba. The Hebrews multiply in Egypt, are enslaved by Pharaohs, and follow Moses through the desert for 40 plus years, walking to a promised land that, on the surface, I don't think seemed that much different from the land they'd fled decades earlier, or the land that many of them would have considered familiar, the only land they'd ever known. We think about the Exodus, right? The journey of a people through a landscape that was at once familiar and hostile, a landscape in which God inserts himself, puts himself on display, a pillar of fire, a cloud that shields and guides, food that showers from heaven, rocks that crack, and from which sweet water gushes. The wilderness, the desert, the wasteland shaped that Exodus. And in verses 18 and 19, Isaiah appeals to his listeners' memory of that Exodus. He reminds them, he reminds us, God's people, all descendants of slaves in Egypt, how God liberated them from oppression, how God devastated the powerful Egyptian army that pursued them in order to take them back to the whip and the lash, back to servitude in Egypt. And then the prophet says this, "But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do." God says this. I don't know about you, but that makes me pause. The Red Sea parting, the fire, the cloud, God's voice heard through sky and cloud and thunder, water coming from places where there should be no water. Tablets of stone written on by a divine hand, food falling from heaven, Moses' face shining in glory, shining with the glory of I am. All that is nothing compared to what God is about to do and indeed is already doing. So two things strike me about those two verses. First, Isaiah has not asked those listening to his words, and therefore us today, to forget the landscape from which we've come. Our personal and collective deserts, the deserts that shape our story and the big story. So let's not forget. The landscape of Exodus, the dry wasteland, the wilderness, is also the landscape into which Joseph and Mary ride, their baby going with them, going to Egypt, where the child would be safe from Herod. It's a landscape in which people hear John's voice preaching repentance, the John of whom Isaiah spoke. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth." And immediately after John baptizes him and God affirms his identity as beloved son, what happens? Jesus goes into that wilderness, compelled by the Spirit to go for 40 days and nights, swallowed up in that dry wasteland, being tempted by Satan. Mark notes that wild animals bear witness and angels minister to him. When I read that detail in Mark's gospel, I go right back to the birth of Jesus, don't we? Animals shared that stable while angels announced good news to shepherds keeping watch in the night away from the town. So listen with me to that prophetic word that Isaiah gives in verse 19. "For I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it?" We aren't asked to forget our deserts, but what we are asked to do is this: individually and as a collective, as Warmer Road, pay attention to what God is about to do and is doing, because it is bigger, grander, more overwhelming than what he did when he led hundreds of thousands of Hebrew slaves for decades through a desert, shaping them into his chosen people, a nation that knew who he was and is, the God before whom there were to be placed no other gods. Can you imagine that? That God is doing something that's bigger and grander than all of that. Do I see? Do you see? I suggest that if we aren't able to see, if we don't stop to pay attention to what God has done, is doing, and is about to do, our faith will not be able to face the suffering and the brutality of our world. We live in deserts that are sterile, that are desolate, that are life-sapping. Friends, we need a faith that is able to face, so now I'm putting on my justice hat, George Floyd's murder and the aftermath even years later, when we wonder what's really changed beyond Black Canadians, Americans, and people of color featured in mass advertising and the slew of diversity, equity, and inclusion courses that all HR personnel now need to take. We need a faith that is able to face the fact that food insecurity and a lack of drinkable water is not okay in Ontario's north or anywhere in Canada, and we need to do something about it. We need a faith that won't avoid the hardened greed that sells millions of women and children into the slavery of sexual exploitation and pornography. We need a faith that doesn't look away from the reality that we live in a city that fails, has failed, and on some levels continues to fail our homeless, whether Canadian or from another country. We need a faith that wonders aloud why black youth in Toronto get arrested more frequently than non-black youth, and why incarceration rates for Indigenous men and women make no sense relative to their population size. We need a faith that together, as the church, seeks to hold all levels of government accountable for seeking justice for the families of murdered and missing Indigenous women and girls. We need a faith that can face the fact that you can be killed by those who judge you a threat to their order and welfare and piety. Jesus knew that. And dare I say that all those who are caught in the war happening in the desert of Gaza and Israel today know this too. We live in deserts that are dark, that terrify, that oppress, and we need a faith that can look through and beyond pandemics, cost of living increases, our aging, systemic racism, war, inequity, and injustice. We need a faith that can look through and beyond to see the new that God promises. And so, into the political and cultural heat, right, of Roman oppression and Jewish corruption, Jesus declares, he stands up and declares on the greatest day of the festival, he declares that he alone gives living water, water that quenches all thirst for all eternity. Jesus reveals himself as Messiah to the most unlikely of audiences, a Samaritan woman in the most unlikely of places, by the side of a well in the heat of the day, in a village he really should not have been passing through as a Jew with his disciples. I don't know about you, but I say, really? This is the road, the way through the wilderness, the truth, the life? This dusty, tired Jew who one day dies on a cross, only to rise up in three days? You see, in Jesus, God put himself on display. God inserted himself yet again into our story in a way that is as glorious and overwhelming as the pillar and the fire and the manna of the Exodus. God inserts himself into the desert of this world, marked by the fall, and he says, look, here I am. That's what God said to Hagar, didn't he? I see you. I have not forgotten. And that's what he said over and over to the Hebrew slaves as they wandered. And that's what he says when he affirms Jesus' identity as his beloved son. And that's what he says to you and to me when we take the time to pay attention. Paul Miller writes in his devotional on prayer that, and I quote, God takes everyone he loves through a desert. It is his cure for our wandering hearts, restlessly searching for a new Eden. The best gift of the desert is God's presence. The best gift of the desert is God's presence. Pay attention, Isaiah cries. Don't lose perspective. Remember, Toronto is not home and Jesus is coming back. And so this morning I ask us this, how do we pay attention? How do we remember as individuals and as Walmer Road Baptist Church? Let me share some brief examples of people who show us today how to reimagine paying attention and remembering no matter the desert. And these are real stories now. As Elena said, I edit a magazine as part of my job, and I get the privilege of interviewing amazing people Like, I go to church every time I'm on the phone or I'm doing an interview, I have to tell you. And so these are stories that I have culled from my massive interview file for us. So Kim Phuc is Vietnamese-Canadian. You may know her, some of us, probably most of us, from that Pulitzer Prize-winning photograph taken of her as she, with her cousins and friends, ran from the village of Trang Bang in June 1972. Her skin had been burned by chemical agents, and so she was naked and she was in pain, like there's a grimace on her face. The city had just been bombed with napalm, and the photograph captures her agony in a scream of pain that we remember, and that some of us could probably even hear almost 50 years later. Kim survived that attack, but years of being a propaganda tool for the Vietnam government had left her tired. Suicide tempted her at the age of 19 because there would be no more suffering, no more hatred, no more bitterness, is what she told me. Literally scared to death by her pain and scars, both inside her body and out, she sought the truth. She picked up a Bible, she began to read, she became a Christian. At that point, peace entered her life, but the physical pain never left. Instead, it led Kim to learn her first, and I think most profound, lesson from the Lord. I learned that the pain is my protection from being proud, she said to me. Right now, the Lord has given me the opportunity to do many things. It's easy to be proud based on what I'm doing. So I thank God that He gave me that grace, that mercy, to suffer something physical. How does Kim not just run away from pain? She says she starts with prayer. Every day she prays that God would give her the strength to deal with her pain, and her perspective on pain has changed the more she's prayed. A new wisdom now prevails in her life. She uses a combination of prayer and exercise and diet, but her foundation remains a faith in God's healing and deliverance because her constant pain reminds her that she needs time with the Lord if she wants to have a relationship with Him. How much time as a collective of beautiful souls do we spend together in the presence of God, because we want to become more intimate with Him? Kim's pain reminds her that her life's priority is Jesus, is God. I absolutely don't want to run away from the pain, Kim says. God is with me when I'm in pain. When I'm in pain, I am in prayer, and the more I pray, the more peace I have. Carolyn Vinderheide is another woman who knows the power of prayer, and in fact, she has tapped into the power of what happens when we pray scripture over others. At the time when COVID lockdowns began in Ontario, she had been hosting coffee, tea, and soup Fridays at her home for all the friends she'd made through the Lakefield Baptist Church fun and faith camps that she had organized and run with volunteers. Her husband, Ben, was Lakefield's pastor at the time. So when lockdown hit, those Fridays had to stop. Carolyn's first thought was this: how am I going to continue to love my friends well? I can't drop by with a coffee or a casserole. Then she told me this: I know I couldn't drop by with food, but I knew that the best thing I could give them was Jesus. I knew that the best thing I could give them was Jesus. So she reached out to all those friends, most of them women in their 30s, maybe 40s, with families, some not, and she asked them, would you be okay to join me on Zoom 4 times a week for some short times of prayer? They wouldn't have to pray out loud or even have their videos, their cameras on. They'd simply sign on and listen as Carolyn prayed scripture over them. Not one woman said no. And let me be clear, these were women who would not come to a Sunday morning service at Lakefield. These were not churched women. Can you imagine that prayer as outreach? Carolyn saying, you know, the best thing I could do is give them Jesus. So I'm going to ask them if they want to pray. At its peak, guided prayer, because that's the name of Carolyn's ministry, would see close to 30 women joining a night. Women from the community, women from Lakefield Baptist, and of course, from Baptist women, because we inserted ourselves there. So women from other churches were signing up as well, as we shared about the ministry. She started a guided prayer time for the kids of those women who'd been signing in regularly. This ministry continued through the COVID years, went on hiatus as Carolyn, Ben, and their family moved to Ottawa, and has just resumed. If you want to check it out, let me know after the service, because I'll be happy to email you that link. Inviting people to like come to Jesus, to share Jesus with them by offering to pray scripture. What makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well, writes Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, and those who speak French, I apologize. He wrote The Little Prince. That is such a beautiful, beautiful sentence. What makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well. Kim Fook and Carolyn Vinderheide are two such wells. They are using prayer and scripture, not just to grow closer to Jesus themselves and to deepen their relationship with him, but they are also placing Jesus in front of others. Prayer and spending time in the Word. Miranda is another well. Now, Miranda is the granddaughter of Canadian Baptist missionaries to India, and at one time was a missionary right here in Toronto. What was her mission field? The desert of violence against women that sits on a bedrock of gender inequality. In Canada, 1 in 5 women over the age of 16 have experienced sexual assault. Every year, close to 500,000 women suffer from some form of domestic or sexual violence. A survivor herself, Miranda found the courage to ask an obvious question. Since men are not de facto born to be violent, why were these numbers so high? She had been groped on a public transit bus, repeatedly had violent, crude things said to her on the street. She has heard male acquaintances use the word rape lightly, exclaiming things like, I just raped that exam. It's not because I live in Toronto, she's told me. It's not because I'm young or sometimes walk alone at night. This is the culture we live in. This is the culture where these actions are condoned because we remain silent. And the reality is, violence against women does not escape faith communities. Miranda's firsthand experiences in youth groups will make our collective hair curl. Suffice it to say, our youth group leaders need sensitivity training in how to talk about gender inequality, sexual violence, violence against women. While pursuing an undergrad degree in equity and diversity studies at Ryerson University right here, Miranda co-chaired the Ryerson chapter of the White Ribbon Campaign. Now, the White Ribbon Campaign was founded by the late Jack Layton, former husband of our current mayor, Olivia Chow. And the White Ribbon Campaign gives dignity and a voice to men who want to address the issue. Miranda believed, and still does, that men must be part of the solution. We are all precious in the eyes of God, and all have fallen short of his glory. Only together, both men and women, can we work at eliminating violence against women, she has said. Miranda was a well during her tenure at Ryerson. She welcomed with compassion those who many would not have included in that conversation around gender violence. So I asked us, who do we welcome? That we probably think, oh, I don't think they need to be part of this particular conversation or that. Who do we welcome around our tables, and who do we exclude? Sally Susan Martell is currently a deacon at Tower Street Baptist Church in Kirkland Lake, and she's a former Sunday school teacher there. From the Beaver House First Nation, you may know her as Marcia Brown Martell in the years when hers was the face of the thousands of Ontario 60 Scoop survivors who had taken Canada's government to court. So if you Google Marcia Brown Martell this afternoon, you will find dozens of national media photos, news articles, video clips, and interviews about the case. You will see clips of her dressed in traditional attire, playing her drum and singing outside the courtrooms after the judge ruled in favor of the claimants in a billion-dollar settlement. I think this happened in 2017. Sally Susan didn't know she had actually been part of the 60 Scoop until the early 2000s. And when she found out, and as she began to ask more questions, she realized that someone had to hold the government accountable for a child protection services system that had made it okay for Indigenous children to be removed from their homes without parental consent, a practice that had been in play for decades. After choosing to surrender her life to the Lord, she prayed that God would help her to become the kind, wise person he wanted her to be. She studied and read the Bible and then prayed because she knew that was how gentleness would grow in her. She had to learn to temper her anger. "You can't slap people and tell them to be nice," she says. As she put it to me, "I know anger, but I chose. There's a place for anger, but when you're trying to help somebody learn something new and learn a different way, that anger has to be put aside. In order for our Canadian government and those people who administer the laws and write those mandates to change, we had to place that opportunity to change before the government in a gentle and good way. I despise and dislike what happened to me, but I can stop and choose to be kind." And these are words from a woman who was abused, isolated, shuffled through the foster system in Ontario, lived homeless on the streets. I mean, she shared, "You know, Renee, sometimes I would use a gas station washroom just to wash my clothes, and then I'd put them back on wet. So I know what I've been through tough times," she said, with really like understating the reality of what her life was like. I can stop and choose to be kind. The fruit of the Spirit, kindness, gentleness, self-control, were all available to me, whether I was at a rally or in court. So for Sally Susan, choosing to journey through the desert with gentleness was a conscious act. She understood that you can't help people if you're going to harm them in the process. Like an elder told her one time, "You can't beat up the people you invite." Maybe I've said that already, but it's so funny and so true. Sally Susan is a well of God's presence, living water in this province and nation. Do we show up as Wama Road Baptist Church, consciously choosing kindness, self-control, gentleness, when everything in us would prefer to be angry, loud, and rightfully so? Praying through your pain and believing in the power of the Spirit to heal. Praying scripture for others, whether they would ever come to Walmart or not. Welcoming to the table those who aren't welcome, or you think may not have anything to contribute, or are part of the problem. How could they possibly be part of the solution? Confronting systemic injustice with strength, with bravery, with boldness, with kindness. Kim's faith transformed her desert of pain into very rich soil. Carolyn's faith transformed the potential drying up of relationships that she had been building in Lakefield one Friday bowl of soup at a time into weekly 10 to 12 minute scoops of life. Life-giving prayer and scripture over Zoom. Miranda's faith transformed the chill of survival into the warmth of a welcome that she offered the men who would attend a white ribbon campaign, fundraising campaigns, and groundbreaking seminars. Sally Susan's faith helped her choose the way of supernatural gentleness that has begun to transform the desert of indifference that our government has often shown to the value of Indigenous life. And her gentleness is one court decision, one changed law at a time, transforming that desert into a landscape where accountability is happening. What makes a desert beautiful is that somewhere it hides a well. And as we live in the now not yet tension of Exodus, as you live in the now not yet of a space that's going to change, the new who are going to come, the ministry that has not yet been discerned by you as a group, but that God is already preparing for you to do right here in this neighborhood. I want to leave us with Isaiah's vision of God's kingdom come from chapter 35. And I'm reading from the NLT. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. And so with this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. Hope is on the way. And his name is Jesus, and he's coming again. So, strengthen those who have tired hands. Encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. This is why your habit of meeting together in this space is so crucial and so needed, as I've said, right here. Because it gives you the opportunity to remember how God has carried you thus far through many deserts. It gives you space to discern the neighborhood right outside these walls. Whose hands are tired? Whose needs are weak? Whose hearts are fearful? Because when you come together like this, week after month after year, you remind yourselves that God fashioned you, us, for himself. And that you are being made by him through the Spirit at work to bring him honor before the whole world. That is the word of God to you.